ahead and be seated. If you would take your copy of the scripture and open it to the third chapter of John's Gospel. We're going to step out of our study of the book of James for this week. We'll return to our study next week, Lord willing. I wrestled for the better part of the week and the better part of last night and the better part of this morning with whether to preach the sermon that I had anticipated to preach. Preach the sermon that I had asked Leah to sing that song in preparation for me to preach. But the more that I prayed and wrestled, the more that I just really felt compelled to go in a little bit of a different direction this morning, to step out of our study of the book of James. And like I said, we will return there next week, and we'll be talking about how we as Christians are to respond in the face of adversity and challenge, particularly in light of the coming of the Lord. But this morning I want us to go to John chapter 3. And I want us to read a relatively familiar exchange to many of us in the first 21 verses of that chapter. And I think we all can identify what it is to have a difficult conversation with someone. There are some times in life that we sit down to have a conversation with an individual, a friend, a family member, a co-worker, and that conversation kind of goes in a different direction than they had anticipated. It opens some doors to some different topics that perhaps were not on their radar. I remember a few years ago, our dog was sick, and his name was Pete. He was a beagle. And he had been not acting right for some time, and he had gotten to where he couldn't stand, he couldn't walk, and so I took him to the vet, had to leave him at the vet for a little bit, and I remember walking away, and you know, he was looking at me with those beagle eyes, beagle face, you know, which was pretty sad and forlorn anyway. And I left him there. They were going to do some tests to try to determine exactly what was going on. So a couple of days later, I don't remember if they called me or if I called them, but I was put through to the vet, and we began to converse, and the vet began to give me all the lab results. And in the course of telling me that this blood work was okay, and that this blood work was a little off, and that wasn't the problem, and this blood work was okay. And after a couple of minutes of him exchanging data with me about what all the lab work and tests show, I finally said, "Well, that's good. So how's the dog?" And he said, "Oh, dog's dead." And I'm like, you know, you should probably lead with that. I didn't quite expect that many gasps. You took me back a little bit. It was my dog. Set it down. And but anyway, I think what the situation was, he just wasn't sure how to lead with, "Hey, I'm sorry to tell you, but your dog passed away." And we were fine with it. We knew that he was sick. We knew that he was struggling quite a bit, but it was just a humorous conversation in retrospect, or apparently humorous to me and nobody else in the room, but that he would lead with all of these secondary issues in the conversation about lab results and what things were and weren't when the dog had passed away. So now I am regretting using that as an illustration and as an introduction. And maybe I'll just go back to James chapter 5 and start all over. But nonetheless, in the third chapter of John, we find a man by the name of Nicodemus coming to Jesus. And the two of them engage in a conversation that's a little difficult, not for Jesus, but it's a little difficult for Nicodemus. And the text tells us that there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform these signs you do unless God were with them." And Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can anyone be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked him, "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the spirit is flesh, and whatever is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can these things be? Asked Nicodemus. Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Jesus replied. Truly I tell you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But everyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God.
Father, we are thankful for the time together in your word. We pray that you will be with us as we move through this text together. We ask that you will give us clarity, not only in our presentation, but in our understanding and in our application. In Jesus' name we pray.
When we reflect on these 21 verses, when we reflect on this conversation, this exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, we understand that at its heart, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that we must look to Jesus to experience the hope of salvation and the hope of reconciliation with God. And as we reflect on that this morning, I want us to just to look at two truths that Jesus presents to Nicodemus in their exchange. The first of those is that good and religious people need Jesus. In the opening verses, we are introduced to a man by the name of Nicodemus. The text tells us that he was from the Pharisees, that he was a ruler of the Jews, that he had come to Jesus by night with the question about who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing. The fact that Nicodemus was a Pharisee suggests that he had relatively sound doctrine. That is, he believed most of the right things. He wasn't way out in left field theologically. But the problem with the Pharisees, however, that they valued external behavior over heart change. They were more concerned with what you did on the outside than who you were on the inside and why you might do those things. So Nicodemus was a man who believed good things, who believed the right kinds of things about God, and he lived a good, moral life. As a matter of fact, I think it's safe to say that most of the people, if not all of the people that knew Nicodemus, would have looked at him and would have said of him that he was a godly man. He was a leader in this group of Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a religious group with political overtones. And as a leader in the Pharisaical movement, Nicodemus was a man who was a teacher. And he comes to Jesus by night, in all likelihood to avoid the swell of crowds and perhaps to go undetected, but in more likelihood to avoid all the numbers of people who had been pressing in around Jesus. He came when he could have access to Jesus. Sit down on top of him. And the text tells us that Nicodemus recognized that Jesus was someone special. He says, listen, the Pharisees understand that you're a teacher who has come from God. We recognize that you say some very insightful things about who God is, and that there is something special about the way you communicate God to people. And so we acknowledge that there's something unique about you. He went on to affirm that the signs that Jesus had done, the miraculous works that he had done, kind of had met the validation of himself and perhaps others of the Pharisees. He saw there was something special about Jesus. He saw there was something unique about him. So here is this good, religious man who comes to Jesus acknowledging that there is something special about him. Many today will say there's something special about Jesus. They will speak of him being a great example of love, how he was a great teacher, how he was the founder of a great religious movement. And in essence, all those words and all those claims simply do is affirm the same kind of truths that Nicodemus was saying these hundreds of years ago. So there are many today who, like Nicodemus, are good religious men and women who look at Jesus as somewhat unique, as somewhat special, and understanding part of who he is, but rejecting the totality of who he is. They're not unlike those blind men in the story of the blind men and the elephant. So the story goes that three blind men encounter an elephant. And they're trying to figure out what they've come upon. Someone tells them that it was an elephant. And one of them says, oh, an elephant must be a long, snake-like creature because he had a hold of the elephant's trunk. And another one said, no, an elephant is more like a tree because he had a hold of an elephant's leg. And the third one said, no, an elephant must be more like a leaf because he had a hold of the elephant's ear. And all three of them captured an aspect of the elephant, but missed the totality of the elephant. And that's how many of us are today. When we see that there's something unique about Jesus, when we see that there's something special about Jesus, we refuse to acknowledge the totality of who Jesus is. Many of the religious movements and many of what we would identify as cults in our day and time will do that with Jesus. They will claim that Jesus is the Son of God while denying that he's the only begotten, one and only Son of God. Many of the more prominent religious leaders of our day will make the same kinds of claims. Having a recognition of Jesus, but a total misunderstanding and misrepresentation of Jesus. So this good and religious man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he introduces himself with these affirmations. And then Jesus responds to him in verse 3 by saying, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus says that you have to be born again, that is, you have to be born from above. And what he's telling Nicodemus right away, right off the top, right from the very beginning of their conversation, is listen, Nicodemus, I know you are a good religious man, but you need to understand something. Your religion cannot save you.
Right.
Nor could his acknowledgement of Jesus as a teacher or as a miracle worker. His morality was insufficient, as was his nationality. The Bible makes it very clear to us that we are all sinners separated from God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's you, that's me, that's the person on your right, the person on your left, that's your parents, that's your grandparents, that's your kids, that's your grandkids, your neighbors, your co-workers, that's every individual of history that you can imagine. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is nothing we can do to overcome that separation. Our religion will not bridge that gap, nor will our morality. Now, is it good to be a moral person? Yes. Is it good to be a religious person? Yes. There are benefits to society if we are good, moral, religious people. But, folks, there are plenty of good, moral, religious people who are going to hell.
Sure.
Because our religion and our morality does not save us. Nor does an acknowledgement of Jesus as special. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father.
Yeah.
And I think it's important to note here that we are not born Christian.
Right.
From time to time, I'll have a conversation with someone, or someone will come to me and convey a conversation they had with someone. And in the course of that conversation, the person, when asked if they were a Christian, will say, yes, I was born a Christian. And we think, many of us in our world, in our culture, in our day and time, think, well, I'm an American, that makes me a Christian. That I'm born an American, that makes me right with God. And I bring that up because Nicodemus could have said the very same thing. That he was a Jew, and therefore as a Jew, he was right with God and had no need of a Savior. After all, the Jews were God's chosen people. But Jesus tells Nicodemus that his physical birth is insufficient to bring him into the kingdom of God, that he had to be born from above. He had to be born again. And this perplexed Nicodemus. He didn't understand what Jesus was trying to say to him. And he said, how does this work? Can I physically go through the birth process again? Jesus says to him, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, I would encourage you immediately to dismiss the notion that verse 4 is speaking of baptism, because it's not. But I've always been of the belief that verse 4 is speaking more of physical birth and of spiritual birth, although more and more as I look at it, more and more as I study that verse, I think that there is an element of cleansing described there in the water that Jesus references. What Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus in the course of it, trying to get him to understand how one comes into the kingdom of God, is that we have to be cleaned up from the inside out. You see, our salvation, our reconciliation with God, is an inside out work. We often want to make it an outside-in work. How many times have we said, or how many times have we heard others say, that, well, when I get my life together, then I'm going to go to church. And what are folks saying when they say that? When they're using their own vernacular to incorrectly theorize that when I get my life together, I overcome the challenges and the vice and the sin and the shortcomings of my own life, then I'll come to church because church is for good people. And the truth of the matter is, every one of us in this room is a trainer. And one of the things that I am immensely thankful for is that no one can see what goes on inside my own heart and mind. I read some time ago of a technology that is coming where they think that they can put some electrodes and some gizmos on your head and turn your thoughts and your dreams into words and text. And I thought, nope. I don't need that for sure. We think if we're good enough on the outside, and eventually we'll get good enough on the inside and somehow, some way, earn our way to God. managed to get ahead of the curve in some way. But when the scales of justice are weighed, that we'll come up with more good than bad. The sad thing is that in essence, in one form or another, that is the tenet of every other religion in the world. You be good. You do more good than bad. And God, whatever name a particular religion ascribes to him, will reward with you either now or in eternity. The truth of the matter is we can't do anything for that. Because we can't overcome the bad in our own heart. And that's really the problem, isn't it? You see, who we are on the outside is difficult and is problematic, but it is not the ultimate problem. Who we are on the outside is a reflection of who we are on the inside.
Right.
And all of the externals that religion deals with never really addresses the need on the inside. If we were to go to the doctor and be diagnosed with some form of cancer, and he told us to wear an ACE bandage every day for the next 3 months and we'd be fine, we would look at him a little bit askew and think, maybe I need to get a second. Because even with our limited medical understanding, we realize you can't fix something on the inside necessarily by only addressing it from the outside. But that's what we often try to do in regard to our lives. And Jesus highlights this distinction, the distinction between flesh and spirit. And he tells Nicodemus that spiritual truth flies in the face of conventional wisdom. As Nicodemus wrestles to get his brain around this, Jesus sort of foreshadows what Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." And that leads us to our second truth. Again, Nicodemus reminds us that good and religious people still need Jesus. The second truth we see then is that Jesus makes it possible for us to come to Him. If the truth is that my goodness, that my morality, that my external behavior isn't enough to right me with God, then what am I left to do? But I think, honestly, for most of us, if we were to look into our own lives and evaluate where we are in life, we could say this without a whole lot of bravado or arrogance, that, you know, we're pretty good people, aren't we? To the best of my knowledge, there's no one in here who's actively wanted for a felony. And if that's you this morning, we would really appreciate you raising your hand so we can turn you in and we'll do something fun with the reward money. I think most of us in this room know the struggle of looking around and thinking, at heart, I'm a pretty good guy. At heart, I'm a pretty good person. That goodness we just read is not enough. That exemplary behavior on the outside is not enough. So what are we left to do? Where are we left to turn? What hope do we have if we can't be good enough? If we can never satisfactorily answer the question, how good is enough? We have to look somewhere else, and Jesus tells us where that is. Because again, he tells us that it is he who makes it possible for us to come to God. 14th verse introduces to us the idea that Jesus was lifted up on the cross for our sin. The imagery that he uses in verse 14 is drawn from the book of Numbers. There the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and they had rebelled against God. God would call serpents to come into the camp, and the serpents were biting people, and the poison from the serpents were killing people and making them sick. And they cried out to Moses in repentance and said, "We're sorry, we sinned against you, we sinned against God," and asked God to stop this judgment. So God gives Moses the plan, and they were to cast a bronze stone or a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and hold the pole up, and whoever would look to the serpent would be healed. And the correlation is this. As the children of Israel rebel against God, we know what it is to rebel against God. We're under judgment. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But Jesus was lifted up to die a public death on the cross. His death was for our sin. So when we look to him in faith, we can be saved. We need to turn from ourselves. We need to turn from trusting our own efforts. We need to turn from trusting our own morality. We need to turn from trusting our own concept of who we are, how good we are, and where we stand with God. And we need to really understand where we are biblically, where we are according to God, and where we all are according to God is so deep in sin and rebellion that we are eternally separated from God and under judgment. That Jesus came, lived, and died, rose again that we might have a remedy for the sin in our lives. And when we, in faith, look to Jesus as the means of forgiveness and restoration, we find him.
Sure.
We find forgiveness.
Yeah.
We find sin. Jesus tells us in verse 16, "And for God loved the world in this way." How is it that we know God loves us? We often think, well, God loves me if I get that promotion. We often think, well, God loves me if my kids turn out okay. We often think, that God loves me if my sickness is healed or my infirmities are overcome. We often think that God loves me if nothing of any kind of adversity comes into my life. And we're misgauging the evidence of God's love for our lives. Look to be reminded of God's love and look to the cross. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that here in his love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. And sin is a one only son to be an atoning sacrifice or a propitiation for our sin. God's love is seen on the cross. God's love is seen in the provision that he made for our sin in Jesus. Don't mistake God's love and all of those other things which are secondary. Now listen, I understand that those things I'm calling secondary are big deals. I do. I know what it is to pray for healing. I know what it is to pray for God to do the miraculous. I know what it is to pray for God to overcome some sort of situation or circumstance that seems impossible. And like many of you, God partially answers some of those prayers, and there's other of those prayers that God's not answering in this lifetime the way that we would like. But none of those things are testimony to God's love for us necessarily, but the cross is.
Yeah.
Well, God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son. And just quickly, I cannot stress enough that there is no one else like Jesus. And I cannot stress enough that we are not Jesus. We will be made co-heirs with Jesus, but we will not become like Jesus because Jesus is divine. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And there are some today, some that are prominent public religious figures in the news who are heretical and erroneous on this point. There is no one like Jesus. He is God's one and only Son.
Right.
So that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So what do? We turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that we are
saved by grace through faith, and not of our works, lest any of us should boast. You know what we would do if we could earn our way to heaven? You know what we would do? We'd be looking around at everybody else and saying, what'd you call? I overcame all the challenges in my life. I overcame all the struggles in my life. But look at me now. I pulled myself up on my spiritual bootstraps, and I made myself right with God. And why can't you rearrange some of the priorities of your life and do what I did? Your challenges are no more difficult than mine. See, that's how our arrogant, broken, sinful hearts work. But none of us can say that. Because again, I don't know if there's a theological term for this, but I'm sticking with it. We're all spiritual trainers. We may pretend to be otherwise on the outside, but on the inside, again, that's who we are. And we do not come into right relationship with God through anything we do by our own means. We do not come into right relationship with God by how many Sundays we hear, by how much money we give, by how many prayers we lead our family in, or how many times we say grace, how many people we invite, how many hymns we know by heart. All of those are good things. All of those are great things. We need to be here. We need to pray. We need to return thanks. We need to sing and praise and internalize the wonderful attributes of God. But none of those things are saving things.
Right.
You're saved by grace through faith.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus goes on to tell us in the next couple of verses that in our natural state, we stand in condemnation. You see, here's how we think it is. And I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit. Here's what we think. We think that, well, at the end, this is the modern understanding of the way eternity works. If somebody believes in heaven, if somebody believes in eternity, they think, well, this is how it works. Here's how it works, is that I'll stand, and God will look at my life, and God will look at all the good things I've done, and God will look at all the bad things I've done. And again, if more good outweighs bad, God will walk in you to heaven. And we think that on that day we stand before God, we will either be saved and welcomed into heaven, or we will be condemned to hell. The truth of the matter is, we are condemned right now.
That's right.
That's our natural condition. Apart from Jesus, in our natural state, we're not waiting for condemnation. We're already condemned. We're just waiting for the sentence to be carried out. And that's what Jesus means when he said God did not send his son in to condemn the world, because the world already stands condemned. Let me illustrate it this way. It's as if someone walked into death row, where everyone there has already been tried and condemned and is just waiting to die. Release some of the inmates on death row. Because we're all on death row. We all deserve to be there. We're all condemned. That's our natural state. And Jesus came, lived, and died, and rose again that he might free us from that condemnation. That's why we can rejoice with Paul and apostles. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free from that.
Amen.
So in our natural state, we are condemned, and we don't want to come to grips with the exposure, Jesus says, that the light brings. You ever been traveling in a packed car, and they're all speeding? To one degree or another, but they're all speeding. And your wife, or maybe ladies, you're the left foot, or maybe it's your husband, but your spouse looks at you and lovingly says, there's a patrolman. And you say, no big deal, I'm just keeping up with traffic. And then the lights are in the rear view mirror. And what's our first inclination? Our first inclination is to say, what about everybody else? There were cars going faster than me. Why am I getting a ticket? fact that there were others who were transgressing greater than you doesn't mean you still hadn't transgressed. And that's where we are, isn't it? And the light reveals to us our own sinfulness. And they don't want to come to grips with that. You know, I have this theory that doesn't hold out when I go to the doctor, but all the days in between, it tends to. I never get any way with that stuff on the stairs. There's two kinds of laughter. There's that, oh, that's funny laughter, and then there's that, oh, that's funny because I know that to be true. Right? Those of you who are diabetic, my sugar's fine. I don't check it. I would say lovingly, if somebody loves you, thinks you, that's a good way to die, don't do that. But we think in the darkness there is safety. We don't want to come into the light. And that's what Jesus says in our natural state. We stand condemned and we don't want to come into the light. The light is judgment. The light shows us these are all the sins in our lives. These are all the things that mark us as who we are. Here's the staggering thing. It's a passage we've read on countless occasions before, but I want to read it to us again in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Again, this flies in the face of that notion that says, well, I'll get to a certain point. If I could just get myself cleaned up enough, make myself presentable, then fine, I'll let God do the rest. But listen, understand something. According to Paul in Romans chapter 5, he says, for rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare die. But God proves his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? God made a way for us when we were defiant and shaking the fist of his face and refusing to listen to what he had to say, or to believe in who he was, or to look for him for help or forgiveness. He made a way. Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again, that our sins might be forgiven. There's a word of hope in that to us who are believers, understanding that if God is going to save us and forgive us when we are at our worst, what makes us think he will not continue to work in our lives and see our salvation through the end and we have claimed his son as our Lord? We've been adopted into his son. How then do we be who we are supposed to be? But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. We've come full circle in this. Because while there are many of us who are trying to live a good and religious life in the hopes that it will bring us into right relationship with God, the truth is we can't truly be moral and religious and in a right relationship with God until God makes us right with himself and enables and empowers us to live the way of him. We kind of joke about putting the cart before the horse, but that's exactly what we need. It is Jesus who enables us to truly live for God. We're just a few days away from Reformation Day, and been around here for a while, you know, that inevitably somewhere in around that time will reference one of the reformers. Many of you heard me talk about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a flawed man in many ways. He was a hero of faith, the faith in many ways. But Martin Luther was a bright young man whose father wanted him to be a lawyer. And Luther was startled one day in the midst of a storm and lightning struck a nearby tree and prayed to a Catholic saint, Saint Anne, and said, "If you will save me, I'll enter the monastery." And he survived the storm and he became a monk, and he was a devout monk. And Luther would describe himself in this way, that if ever a monk could be saved by monkery, it would have been him. Luther was a Nicodemus. Believing the right things, doing the right things, saying the right things. Luther would do penance, Luther would say prayers, Luther would engage in self-flagellation. That is, well, basically, you would whip yourself physically for your sin. And it was said that at times Luther could be found in the pool of his own blood because he would beat himself to the point of unconsciousness. All trying to earn the faith. And at a point in Luther's life, he had an epiphany, where God got a hold of his heart and the light shone in his life, and he began to reconcile recognize the truth of Romans 1:16-17, the book of Galatians, and he began to realize that salvation was by Christ. And there was not a thing that Luther could do to save Luther. And that truth changed his life. And we can say without much exaggeration that truth not only changed Luther's life, but it went on to change the course of Western civilization. What a picture of this chapter, what a picture of this conversation. So as we close this morning, I give you these couple words of application. Quit trusting yourself and start trusting Jesus. Quit trying to live for God apart from God. It's a fruitless and frustrating endeavor. Instead, look to Jesus and say to him, and turn to him in repentance, recognize who he is and what he's done. Come to him in faith